Today's scripture reading is Revelation 21. It's found on page 5 of the bulletin and on page 1004 in the Bibles under the chairs. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to the mountain, to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Anna. Good morning to you all. I'll explain my attire in a few minutes. Until then, you'll have to sit tight. But rest assured, the usual if anyone ever guesses what this is, they usually say Marx or Freud. That's not the case. In fact, this gentleman would probably be very offended by the suggestion, in fact. But we'll get there momentarily. And I'm already regretting wearing a sweatshirt to preach in August. Today's sermon is going to be more of a topical sermon than just a sort of an exposition of Revelation 21, but we will look at Revelation 21. But I encourage you to have your pew Bibles out from the chair in front of you if you'd like to follow along. We'll look at a couple other passages as well. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Speak, O Lord. May your holy word, as we just sang, fashion us into your likeness. Build us up into the people that you would have us be, a priesthood to the nations. Renew us, rebuke us, revive us by your word. Comfort the disturbed and disturb the comforted. Send your Holy Spirit, the one who inspired these very words, to use these words to bring us life. We confess that our only hope is in you, so feed us by this word. Help us to be attentive and focused and receptive. Help me to be clear so that your word might go forth to do its work. In Jesus' name, amen. The best stories often end similar to a fashion in which they began. The hero often finds his way back around to where he was in the beginning of the story. Usually an improved situation, but the best stories have a way of coming back around to the beginning. The Lord of the Rings finds the hobbits back at peace in the Shire. The whole Avengers saga really kicks off only when Tony Stark says, "I am Iron Man," very publicly. And then, in very dramatic fashion, it ends with him saying, "I am Iron Man." It's the same with the biblical story, too. The same, except that this is a true story, and we don't look back on the ending, but because of what the Bible tells us about our future, we get to look forward to the ending. The story has to end in a fitting way, and it certainly does here in Revelation. These last several months, we've been exploring the true story of the whole world. That's been the title of this series. And with this week's sermon and the sermon 2 weeks from today by Pastor David, we'll explore the end of the story and what it means. So today, I want to make a few observations about how the biblical story ends, drawing from Scripture, throughout Scripture, and not just Revelation 21. So first, and I'll state this up front, this might be a doozy for some, but if you've been here a while and you've been listening, this probably won't shock you. But the Bible story does not end with all God's people going up to heaven for all eternity. Now, please do not hear what I didn't just say. I'm not saying believers don't go to be with the Lord when they die. They do, and we can and should take much comfort in that. We lost a brother within this church, a brother of Hope Church recently. He believed in Jesus Christ, so we and his loved ones can rest assured that he is with the Lord. You can rest assured in that hope for yourself, too, if you believe in him and lean on him and for forgiveness of sins, a new life. But that's not the end of the story. We might call that maybe the penultimate end of the story, but it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of our dearly departed brother's story, and it's not the end of the Bible's story. If your vision of eternity is a disembodied existence in a spiritual realm, you probably have unwittingly gotten more of your sense of what's to come from the Greek philosopher Plato, and maybe even from Bugs Bunny, than you do from the Bible. What does the Bible teach? Well, here's how one theologian, the theologian, and here's where the shirt comes in. This is Herman Bavinck, very important theologian. He was Dutch, so it won't surprise you that I'm fond of him. But he was a theologian at the turn of the century, the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, just to specify which century we're talking about. If you've heard of Abraham Kuyper, you also ought to have heard of Herman Bavinck. In fact, it's said something like Mercedes and Benz go together today. Kuyper and Bavinck would have been known as going together back then. But this is Herman Bavinck, not Karl Marx, not Freud. This is Herman Bavinck. And this is how he summed up the Christian faith in his masterwork, Reformed Dogmatics. The story the Bible presents us with, the true story of the whole world. So we've been talking about it for months and months, but he sums it up in one lovely sentence. He says this: "The essence of Christianity consists therein that the creation of the Father, destroyed by sin, is again restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the grace of the Holy Spirit to a kingdom of God." I'll read that one more time. It doesn't exactly slip off the tongue. The essence of Christianity consists therein that the creation of the Father, destroyed by sin, is again restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the grace of the Holy Spirit to a kingdom of God. Note, in that sentence, he's telling a story. He's telling the true story of the whole world. Did you notice that? The beginning of the story is where we began, with creation. And the story that Herman Bavinck tells, the story that the Bible tells of salvation, is not merely about individual souls being saved so that they can be swept up into a disembodied existence, but instead, it's the story of the restoration of God's creation. You see, Christianity isn't about escape. If you've been following the way that David and I have been laying out the Bible story, you would sort of sense that to tell the story of the Bible as a story of escape would be a bit of a cop-out, to be frank. If the essence of the Christian faith were about being whisked away to a disembodied spiritual existence, then the true story of the whole world would be a disappointing one indeed. Instead, Christianity's end is in its beginning. It begins with God's very good creation and ends with that very good creation restored, renewed, even improved. That's a satisfying ending. That's the story of a God who truly loves the world he made. That's the story of a powerful God who works and stops at nothing to win back his world. That's a real ending. And of course, by ending, I mean a new beginning, because this new, or rather renewed creation goes on and on forever. That's a salvation that's bigger and better than mere escape. Well, you might say, Dr. Bavinck, that's all well and good if you say that's what Christianity is about, but what does the Bible say? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at a couple of New Testament texts to see how the Bible talks about the scope of salvation. If we look at Acts 3, verses 17 through 21, you can find that on page 885 in your pew Bibles. Here we see Peter preaching, and he says this: "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Now, a lot of that is very familiar territory if we're thinking mostly in terms of individual salvation, right? That call to repentance, which is absolutely necessary, that promise of individual salvation and sins being wiped out, absolutely necessary, absolutely vital. The story doesn't make any sense without that. But then what's the larger frame within which he puts this discussion. Verse 21, until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So God's saving activity is ultimately described there in terms of restoring. And what is the object of God's work of restoring? It's everything. It's everything. And Peter there is talking about the entirety of everything that God has made. It's about God winning back and restoring his creation. If you look with me at Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, that's on page 947 in your pew Bibles. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, where we read this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. All that is that sort of familiar territory of Paul directly addressing the individual, calling him to repentance so that he might receive forgiveness, so that he might receive individual salvation. But then we continue on to see what's the bigger framework within which this is happening. It says there, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So the picture there of God's greater saving work, the picture of redemption there is bringing together, unifying, bringing under one head Jesus Christ. And what is he doing that to? What is he bringing under this one head, Jesus Christ? All things in heaven and on earth. There's a number of other passages we could look at, but just one more in Romans 8. Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Interesting there, it's redemption of our bodies, not just our souls. But there, probably more than anywhere else in Scripture, I think Paul links our salvation as people, our forgiveness of sins, our restoration into new life, he links that to the destiny of all of creation. So the picture there of God's saving activity in Romans 8 is described as liberation, as being set free from the bondage to decay that is the result of sin. It's a picture of redemption, of God winning back something. And what is the object of God's saving activity there? It's creation itself, it's humanity, it includes our bodies. So all of this to say, the true story of the whole world reaches a most fitting and satisfying ending by going back to the beginning, by going back to creation. The focus of God's salvation, of his redemption, nothing falls outside of its focus. It's like Joy to the World, where we sing, as far as the curse is found is what we sing at Christmas time. That's the scope of God's saving work, ultimately. Now, what if we turn to Revelation 21, to the passage that Anna read for us this morning? Well, let's make a couple observations about this holistic, this comprehensive salvation that God is laying out for us in his word. First, notice, and the picture here is primarily about what is absent in this new creation, in this new heavens and new earth. So there's no sea. Now that might sound strange. We need the sea for fish, for tides, for all these sorts of things. But the picture there, it's a sort of a symbolic picture in Scripture, throughout Scripture, especially in Genesis 1, the sea is initially a picture of chaos, of formlessness, of a place where God hasn't brought his rule and order to yet. And then when he creates, he brings order to it. Elsewhere in the Psalms, we see David depicting the sea as a place of chaos and danger, a place that is outside of God's rule. So to say there's no more sea is to say that God reigns completely over all things. We see that in verse 4. There's no death. No death. Death obviously introduced because of sin. In fact, much of chapter 21 and chapter 22 of Revelation is kind of a working through, once again, of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, again, months ago, David and I preached through Genesis 3, but it lays out the curse, the consequences of sin coming into creation in the first place. And we see all those curses just sort of being undone as God does this wondrous work of renewing, of restoring all things. So no more death, no more consequences of sin. That's gone. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying over the things that would cause us sorrow, like death, but also the way that we hurt and harm one another. Those things are gone, so there's no need for tears. Also in verse 4, we see that there are no more enemy. There's no more evil. There's no more unclean, cursed persons who would do wickedness, who would try to defy God and his rule. That is gone from the new creation. So if you don't catch it yet, the picture here is God wins in the end. He wins everything back. God wins everything in every way. In verse 22, there is no temple. Now that sounds strange, but the picture here is there's no more need for a temple. In Old Covenant Israel, the temple was a picture, a reminder of God's presence among his people. That's why all the elaborate decorations, all the gold that went into it, it's supposed to be this grand picture of who their God was, how holy and powerful and wondrous and splendid he was. So why is there no more need for a temple where God, well, God's presence fills the entire earth. So there's no more need for a temple. We experience his immediate presence. We no longer need his presence mediated or sort of distanced from us because we're impure, because we're unclean. We're now pure. We're now clean in Revelation 21. So we get to experience God's presence entirely. No more sun and moon and stars, meaning that God, the picture here is of God as light, and we get to experience God's presence as light. But it also means no more night, so there's no more danger. There's no more enemies that might try to creep into those gates at night, right? And the gates are wide open because God's mercy is grand and generous. So the gates are no longer closed because all these people that God has shown his mercy to, all those that believe in him, are pouring into this city. So the picture here, ultimately, we've looked at what's absent. We'll look at what's sort of present in a moment. But ultimately, the picture that Revelation 21 gives us is a removal of all that prevents creations, and especially humanity's, flourishing before God. So the removal of all things that would make us unhappy, that would make us unproductive, that would cause us harm. The removal of all those things, and instead, the presence of all that permits and promotes that flourishing, that happiness, that blessedness, that blissfulness, the way things were supposed to be in the first place before we messed it all up. So a brief look at what is present. It's mostly focused on what is absent, but what else is present here? Well, it's heaven on earth. So I said already, the picture of the end of the story is not us being whisked up to heaven to enjoy sort of a disembodied existence. The picture instead is heaven coming down to earth, God's presence coming down to earth, God dwelling among us in this immediate, unmediated way, enjoying the purity of God's presence. It's heaven on earth. David titled these sermons, and he called this one, Where Heaven and Earth Kiss. And that's exactly what this passage is getting at. Heaven comes down to earth. The ways of heaven, God's perfect reign, becomes the ways of earth. What else is present? Well, God himself, thus no temple. We've already said that. What's really here is the presence of absence. The presence of just enjoying not having those things that aren't supposed to be there. No sin, no evil, no harm, no death, no tears, all those things gone, and enjoying life as it was intended to be, as God created us to be. So, what might this mean for you and me right now? Well, we live in a world where pop culture seems especially fixated on spoilers. The cardinal sin in consuming entertainment is don't do spoilers. Don't give any spoiler. I'm probably saying it wrong here, but don't drop a spoiler. Is that what they say? Maybe. Don't spoil someone else's entertainment. What that means is don't give away the ending of a TV show or a movie. That would be the worst sin you could commit in consuming entertainment, is to spoil the ending for someone else. So if we think of entertainment from the distant past, things like Darth Vader being Luke's father, Bruce Willis being dead the whole time in The Sixth Sense, those are spoilers. So I just gave you some ancient spoilers. It's safe to tell you those because they're very old, but you get the drift. And notice earlier, I did not actually spoil the ending of the Avengers saga. I did give a bit of a hint, but I don't think I hope I didn't spoil it. But if you really cared, you would have seen it by now. So that you might ask, is this sermon just one big spoiler? Shouldn't we be sort of anticipating, wondering, worrying, looking forward to, not knowing how things are going to end? Is this sermon just a big spoiler? Is the book of Revelation just a spoiler? Is the Bible, at least the parts of it that make plain the ending, one gigantic spoiler? Is our job then to just act surprised when all these things go down because we knew it was coming? Of course not. And believe me here, knowing that it's coming is not going to ruin a bit of it. Knowing that it's coming is going to help you increase your anticipation. It's only going to increase your delight when it happens. You're going to be shaped and formed by your longing for this ending. So don't worry about spoilers here. We'll finally be the image bearers over creation that God always intended us to be. Without sin, without curse, without separation from God. The point isn't surprise. The point is that God is vindicated, that God wins everything in the end. His love of the world is finally fulfilled. But further, this knowledge ought to shape everything that we do in this life right now. Our personal worship and devotion, our work, our child rearing, our relationships both within and outside of the church, all ought to be shaped by this knowledge of what is to come, this already not yet tension that I know we've spoken about here at Hope Church before. But briefly, what I mean is, by this already not yet tension, already Christ is making all things new. Already we're enjoying a taste of that promised life to come. But not yet. Not yet. Sin still is present and pervasive, and we must serve God and live holy lives and witness to the gospel in the midst of still present sin that threatens to crush us, that threatens to surround us. But the main thing I want to leave you with is this reflection on the biblical story's endings. It seems to me this ending offers a third way between two poor but common alternatives. On the one hand, escapism, and on the other, reducing the coming of the kingdom to activism. In the end, we actually get both and more. So on the one hand, escapism, the belief that salvation is nothing more than being whisked away to a disembodied existence, the version of the story where God just sort of gives up on his creation. And belief in this tends to lead Christians to flee from responsibility to this world and within this world. Christians who don't care about creation, who don't bother to develop their own gifts or learn about God's creation or try to see to their neighbor's betterment, who just sort of hunker down and wait for the apocalypse. These are Christians who are sometimes labeled as so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. But in reality, biblically, to be heavenly minded, to have your mind set on things above, as Paul says in Colossians 3, to focus on the things of Christ and the redemption that he is bringing doesn't make us no earthly good. It actually makes us much more earthly good. To be heavenly minded makes us much more earthly good. It makes us better friends. It makes us better spouses, better neighbors. It makes us better artists and better plumbers and better accountants. Because, as Scott beautifully reminded us in that poem at the beginning of the service, only what's done for Christ shall last. And that's why it's worth doing. So, on the one hand, that kind of escapism. On the other hand, you see a lot of Christians seeing a future that they themselves are responsible to shape. The extreme opposite of escapism. Instead of forgetting any responsibilities they have, these Christians put a greater burden, a greater responsibility on themselves than they can handle. They believe it is incumbent upon us to bring heaven to earth, as though our efforts will bring about kingdom come. This school of thought reduces the realities of sin and death and human accountability for these things and says we ourselves, can build utopia. Usually, this is in the church that has descended into political activism, and I mean political activism of many stripes and across the range of possibilities. Authoritarian, anarchist, communist, capitalist, right, left, what have you, we see versions of this throughout the church today, this temptation to think it is upon us to bring God's kingdom to earth, to bring it down to earth. It invests all its hope into an ideology and human effort. And basically, in this scenario, we end up responsible to save ourselves. But of course we can't. But the Bible offers a third way in what we've been talking about this morning. Far from freeing us from responsibility within this world, this holistic, creation-wide redemption, this picture of salvation as restoration of all God's creation, behooves us to act indeed. We, the redeemed, are responsible, are accountable to obey God, to be the agents of the peace and justice that He is bringing about. But we don't do that in our own strength, and we don't save the world. Only God does that. But we are called to fight, to resist sin, to fight against the effects of the fall, to work for our neighbor's good in word and in deed, and even as we have opportunity in our vocations, to act as citizens of a coming and greater kingdom. But we aren't responsible for saving the world, and what we do doesn't save the world. Clearly, as depicted in Revelation 21 and throughout Scripture, this is an act of God and God alone. It is God's work, and our work is a mere grateful response. It's just a loving participation in what God already says He's doing. And yes, at the center of it are these spiritual realities of sin and death and Satan working against God and the work of the cross, defeating evil and providing the only means of cleansing you and me from sin and giving us ultimate eternal hope. At the cross, God accomplishes this. Salvation of my soul, yes, but my body too. And not just that, but the means by which all things will be restored. And because of the cross, He invites you and me into His rest, into His victory, into His accomplishment. He invites us to the final feast. He invites us to this renewed world that we read about in Revelation 21 and throughout Scripture. Brothers and sisters, the work God has done is so much bigger and so much greater than we dare to imagine. It's greater than Bugs Bunny floating off to heaven when Elmer Fudd finally gets him. It's greater than even the loftiest dreams that we have for what we might accomplish on earth. It's the renewal of all things in every nook and cranny of creation. It's reunion and eternal fellowship with the One who made us. It's the absence of all that makes this world now cruel and full of suffering and sinful. And it's the presence of only good forever. I hope that you believe this. I hope that you believe that Christ accomplished this at the cross. I hope you'll be there. And in the meantime, I hope you'll live like someone with just this kind of hope. Eager to witness to that good news, eager to work for the good, but not anxious because it's not up to you. It's the work entirely, start to finish, of a God who is good and wise and powerful. The God that we recognize from Genesis 1 as being good and wise and powerful as He creates the world. and we get to spend eternity growing in our knowledge of just how good and wise and powerful that God is, and praising and serving him for that. So the end of the story is clear. It is as Scripture and as Dr. Bovink says, the essence of Christianity consists therein that the creation of the Father, destroyed by sin, is again restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the grace of the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. At the end of the story, the hero wins the prize, evil is defeated, his bride joins him, and they live happily ever after. I hope you'll join us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we confess that sometimes our hope is too small. Sometimes we underestimate just how good and how great the things that you are doing in Christ are. Father, help us to pray and to hope and to parent and to work and live and love in light of this great hope. Help us to never underestimate our hope. Help us to always live in light of it. Father, we praise you that in Jesus Christ we have greater redemption than we even fully grasp now. We praise you for your goodness and wisdom and power, and we pray that you would sustain us in that goodness and wisdom and power until Christ shall return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.